Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Exodus, this evening rather, to Exodus chapter 1, as we begin this new series on the life of Moses. One of our goals at Calvary Church is that our lives will be transformed through the Word of God. We want to teach and preach the Bible. We do that from the pulpit, we do that in our classes, we do that on Wednesday nights, we do that in our counseling. As your children go down, they are worshiping God, they're learning the Word of God, because it is God's Word which brings life, not just to fill our heads with information, but to transform our lives. Now, many of us, certainly myself, learned the stories of Exodus when we were children. Think of the fascinating stories, a baby in a basket in a river, a fiery bush that was never consumed, the 10 plagues, frogs and flies and boils and locusts and all kinds of nasty things in the 10 plagues. The angel of death on the night of the Passover. And of course, the dramatic crossing of the Red Sea as Moses stood there, lifted his staff, and the waters parted. And then as the evil Egyptians came, the waters went over them and they were drowned. And then as they went into the wilderness, the miraculous provision of manna and water as they wandered in the wilderness. The frightening fire of Mount Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments, and then the glory of God that we read of at the end of Exodus when the tabernacle was completed. Fascinating stuff. I loved it as a little boy. And as I've been rereading it, I find it even more fascinating. Such is the power of the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, this great chapter of the Hall of Faith, when we're given many examples of men and women who live by faith, we read three times that Moses acted by faith. Once it said his parents acted by faith, as we will see. Moses is an incredible man, easy to criticize him. We certainly are going to learn of his humanity. We tend to think of these as maybe perhaps super saints, or we're very quick to criticize them. But Moses, it said of Moses that he spoke with God face to face. Moses is a brilliant leader, and he leads the children of Israel through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and to the very border of the Promised Land. And as he led the Israelites, they often complained, they often lacked faith, and they often criticized his leadership. But on his death, we read in Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 through 12, these wonderful words, the words of the Lord, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew," excuse me, "face to face, none like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." What a great commendation as Moses, we read of his death at the end of Deuteronomy. Along with Elijah, it is Moses who appears with our Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, you may recall. So Moses is one of the outstanding characters in Scripture. In fact, he's one of the great men of human history. And there are many parallels between the life of Moses and the life of our Lord. Jesus is the anti-type, as it were, of Moses. Both born to be a savior, in a sense, to rescue people from slavery. In Moses' case, from physical slavery. In the case of our Lord, from spiritual slavery that all of us know about. Just as Pharaoh, as we're going to read this Sunday and next Sunday, just as he tried to kill the baby Moses, so King Herod, you will recall, tried to kill the baby Jesus. And just as Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years, our Lord was in the wilderness for 40 days. Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law. Our Lord goes up a mountain and interprets the law in the great sermon. It said the greatest sermon ever told, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, Paul says, is the Passover Lamb, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, who takes away the sin of the world. And the magnificent Exodus from Egypt anticipates the greatest of all acts, the redemption, that is the delivery which we have from our slavery of our sin through our Savior, our magnificent Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll understand more of Christ, we'll understand more of our salvation, we'll understand more of our sinfulness through the study of Exodus. Jesus says, we read of our Lord in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, our Savior, interpreted to them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. So while we're reading about a man, Moses, the Lord says that all of these things pointed to him, our magnificent Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read, first of all, the first seven verses of Exodus chapter 1, and I'll say something of the background of Exodus. You can all find it in your Bible. It's the second book, Genesis, Exodus. Exodus 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now let's think of a little bit of the background to Exodus. Think of the transition from the first book in the Bible called Genesis, the book of beginning. The book of Exodus helps us to understand God's redemptive purposes in moving from the age of promise in Genesis to the formation of the theocratic nation of Israel. Genesis, we read of the creation of the world. Exodus, we're reading of the creation of a nation. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God made this amazing promise to this man, Abraham, who was raised in Ur of the Chaldeans, present-day Iraq. He said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 2, I will make of you a great nation. That's a tremendous promise, wasn't it? This man, Abraham, a man of faith, a man who obeyed God, who left his home and went out not knowing where he was going, other than this, that he was called by God. And God honors Abraham and says, Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. But turn to Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham is told that that promise is going to take some time to fulfill. Genesis 15, verse 13. Genesis 15, verse 13. Genesis 15, verse 13. Genesis 15, 13. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring, his descendants, his seed, will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. What's that land? Egypt. Not told they're Egypt, but that's what we know historically. They're going to be in a land that is not theirs, and they're going to be there, servants, slaves, for 400 years. But, here's the promise, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, Egypt, and afterward they shall come out, there'll be an exodus, they will come out with great possessions. So here is the promise to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, but it's going to take some time. In fact, you're going to be, your descendants are going to be sojourners in a foreign land. They're going to be slaves there, and they're going to be there for hundreds of years, but they will be delivered from that land. God is always faithful to his promises. We thought of that this morning, didn't we, about the steadfastness of God. How reliable God is, unlike us who are fickle. God is absolutely 100% dependable, and God is always, always true to his promises. Well, how did this come about? How did it come about that this great nation is going to end up in Egypt, and then they're going to be delivered from Egypt? That's the story of Exodus, isn't it? How does Genesis conclude? You know how Genesis begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How does Genesis conclude? It concludes with a coffin in Egypt. Joseph dies in Egypt. You'll recall that Joseph's brothers had sold him to the Ishmaelites, who take Joseph to Egypt. And in the providence of God, Joseph becomes the kind of prime minister in Egypt, bringing prosperity and blessing to Egypt. And through Joseph, his father, Jacob, his brothers and their families then journey from the promised land to Egypt, because there's a famine in Israel. They go to Egypt and share in the blessing which had been brought in the providence of God to Egypt through this godly man, Joseph. And so Egypt becomes the home of the children of Israel. And Joseph dies in Egypt. But Joseph was a very godly man. He'd been taught well by his father. And Jacob had been taught by Isaac. And Isaac had been taught by Abraham. And Abraham was the one who'd been given this magnificent promise. And Joseph knew the Abrahamic covenant. And so as Joseph is dying in Egypt, he makes a remarkable statement. He says, when I die, and when you leave Egypt, Abrahamic covenant, you're not going to be in Egypt forever, I want you to take my bones with you. You're in Exodus 1. Go back a page to Genesis 50, and we'll read this. Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, Egypt, to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. We call it the promised land. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you. They're not always going to be in Egypt. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Pretty sad ending to Genesis, isn't it? Starts with the creation of the heavens and the earth, ends with one of God's servants dead in a coffin in Egypt, not in the promised land. But Joseph, the man of faith, we read in Hebrews 11, verse 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. Incidentally, Joseph was concerned where he was going to be buried. I don't want to be left in Egypt, because I believe that God is going to deliver you out of Egypt and you're going to be in the promised land. So as the children of Israel journeyed, and it would take them a long, long time to get to the promised land, they're carrying the very bones of Joseph. And we read about that, the place where Joseph was buried in the promised land in the New Testament. So the book of Exodus is continuing the story of Genesis and explains the circumstances in which Israel is delivered from the slavery of Egypt. Exodus then provides the basis of worship. When you come to Leviticus, you're going to read about how we are to worship God, that God is a holy God. But Exodus provides the foundation of that in the giving of the law. God is to be worshiped in a certain way, not any old way. And also in the construction of the tabernacle. Numbers and Deuteronomy are going to give further details of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, and Joshua records the conquering of the promised land. God is faithful to his promises. Isn't it wonderful to think that today there is a nation of Israel in the land? Not in all of the land, much of it disputed, but thousands of years after the promises given to Abraham, today Israel is in the land. Now, what about this strange word, Exodus? Well, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, we call it the Septuagint, the title of the second book of Moses was Exodus. You don't need to be a Greek scholar to understand Exodus. It's composed of two words in Greek, ek, meaning out of, hados, meaning way. It is the way out. It is the exit. Some of us were recently in Greece in the journeys of Paul, and I pointed out to our group that the Greek sign for exit, when you're on the road, and you see we would have exit, it is the Greek word exodus, written in the Greek alphabet, of course. Exodus, they still use it in Greek. What's the exodus? It is the exit. It is the way out. It is the departure from Egypt to the promised land. So the book of Exodus is describing the exodus, the way out by the people of God from Egypt. And the exodus, the redemption through the Red Sea, the exodus is the major event in the Old Testament. What's the major event in the New Testament? The death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So these two events, one picturing and pointing forward to a greater exodus. What is said over and over again in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, what is the greatest event of the Old Testament? That God in his grace took people, his people who were slaves in Egypt and delivered them from Egypt, took them through the Red Sea in a miraculous way, provided for them for 40 years and brought them into the promised land. That, in the Old Testament context, is the supreme display of the power of God. So when you're reading your Bibles, particularly in the Psalms, when the writers want to emphasize the power of God, they do two things. They mention creation. We thought of that this morning in Isaiah. But how does Isaiah encourage us to trust God? He says, behold, your God. He's the creator. He's huge. He's mighty. You say, yes, that's the God that we know. This is the God who saved me. They talk about creation, and they also talk about redemption. The outstanding event in the Old Testament is the redemption of God's people from slavery. In Deuteronomy, the clause, the Lord God who has brought Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand, or its equivalent, occurs 14 times. Over and over again in Scripture, the writers look back to that amazing event. Excuse me. What's the point? We were singing about it. Think of this. If God is the creator of the ends of the earth, if the nations, if he holds them like a span, he stretches out the heavens, if that's true, this is a great God and you can trust him. Also, if God can take his ancient people and deliver them from slavery, imperfect, grumbling, although they were often, if he can do that, if he can lead them through the Red Sea, do you not think he can take care of that problem in your life? Is anyone here facing the Red Sea? If God can part the waves and lead the people through, do you not think he can take care of your situation? So why are you worrying? Why are you fretting? That is the argument that is given over and over again in Scripture. So from the events of Exodus, we understand our condition as slaves to sin. We don't think of ourselves as slaves. We're Americans. We emphasize freedom. But we know from Scripture that anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And because sin holds us and binds us and imprisons us and paralyzes us, we need a Savior. We need a deliverer. We need a redeemer. And just as powerful Pharaoh was defeated in Egypt, we see the magnificence of our Lord Jesus Christ, who defeats Satan and darkness and sin itself. We have been redeemed. The children of Israel were redeemed through the Red Sea. We have been redeemed, but we have not yet entered, have we, into the fullness of that redemption. Just as the children of Israel, when they went through the Red Sea, were not fully redeemed, they had quite some time before they went into the promised land. And so we look forward. We look back to the events of the cross and we look forward to that magnificent day when the Lord shall come and we shall be with him and we'll enter into the fullness of our redemption. Now, what about the outline of Exodus? If you're interested in outlines, which few of you are, but I'm going to give you a threefold division of Exodus. Chapters 1 through chapter 12, verse 36, we could head it slavery. Approximately 280 years after the death of Joseph, Moses is born. In that first section, we have the birth of Moses, we have the call of Moses, and we have the various confrontations between Moses and Pharaoh. First 12 chapters. Second section is to do with deliverance, to do with redemption. From chapter 12, verse 37 to the end of chapter 18, the Israelites here leave Egypt. They come to the Red Sea. Moses lifts up his staff, the waves part, and they walk through on dry land. Pharaoh's armies come, their horses and their chariots, impressive military power, and they're totally overthrown and destroyed. And then the final section from chapters 19 through 40, often neglected, but is part of the inspired word of God, the Mosaic covenant is given in Sinai, and it is there that Moses receives the Ten Commandments. Think of the great impact of the Ten Commandments through the legal codes in our world. Basic commands, not to steal, not to sleep with someone else's wife, not to murder, not to bear false witness, not to covet, given in the Ten Commandments. And then Moses also receives instructions regarding the construction of the tabernacle, the earthly tent, the meeting place, which is to be built in exact conformity to God's instructions and for his glory. So what's the big picture of Exodus? What's Exodus all about? Exodus narrates God's great and gracious deliverance of the people of Israel from the slavery of Egypt to the spiritual freedom of having a unique relationship with God through the Mosaic covenant and with the privilege of being worshipers of God in obedience to his revealed will. What did I say was the ending in of Genesis? A coffin. Death. Joseph dies and is put in a coffin in Egypt. What is the end event in Exodus? The completion of the tabernacle. And what happens in Exodus 40 when the tabernacle is built? We have the great Shekinah of glory. The glory of God descends. Between death and glory, we have what? Think theologically. Think big picture. What do we have between death and glory? Redemption. Redemption. Exodus is about redemption. God saves us from our sin. Unless the Lord Jesus comes back soon, all of us will be in a coffin. And we as the people of God know that we have been redeemed from a slavery worse than Egyptian slavery, and that we are headed for glory, eternal glory. And we keep our eyes on our Lord Jesus Christ, that God saves us from sin and death to do what? In order that we may glorify him. I hope that's the goal of your life, is to glorify God. God saved you, God redeemed you. You're looking forward to being with him from all of eternity. Therefore, now, here and now, in your work, in your home, in your relationships, glorify God. Now let's read on from verse 8 of Exodus 1 through verse 16. And I've headed this conflict, conflict. There's great conflict in the Bible, isn't there? A conflict between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the devil. That's one of the great themes of Scripture. Conflict between the people of God and our enemy, the devil. Right back, we read of it in Genesis 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. And we see it here. So Joseph and his brothers are now in Egypt and their families. Verse 8. There arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. And the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Isn't that interesting? So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt, it's not enough, apparently, he said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew woman and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." Conflict between the children of God and the children of the devil. That conflict is throughout Scripture. That conflict exists today as we follow Jesus Christ. We find ourselves in conflict, don't we? Being a follower of Jesus isn't always easy. And that conflict will reach its climax in the tribulation period with the rise of the Antichrist. But we know that the seed of the woman is triumphant. He will bruise his head. Satan is going to be crushed under her feet, Paul says in Romans 16. And we know from Revelation 20, Satan's ultimate fate is to be cast into the lake of fire. But here in Israel, there's this new king. He doesn't know Joseph. And he sees the multiplication of the Israelites as a potential enemy. God told them to be fruitful and multiply, and they're doing that. So he appoints taskmasters. You know this verse 11? To afflict them with heavy burdens. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And so the Egyptians are in dread of all of these Israelites who keep multiplying. And although they try and oppress them, they continue to grow and flourish. In spite of the persecution, in spite of the anti-Semitism, we would say, by the way, a continuing strategy of our enemy, Satan always hates Israel. In spite of that, the Israelites continue to flourish. So the evil king thinks, well, that's not enough. We set up the taskmasters. We're treating them as slaves. But they continue to grow. So he decides in a very evil plan to kill the baby Hebrew boys. I mean, the boys are going to grow up. They're going to become fathers. They're going to have children. They may be soldiers. They may fight against us as Egypt. So I want all of them killed. Just when they're born, we're going to kill all the baby Hebrew boys. You think of another king who did that, who tried to do that? Of course, inherited the New Testament, remember on the birth of our Lord, he orders all the baby boys in Bethlehem and its surrounding area who were 2 years old and under to be killed. I think we understand that our enemy, Jesus says, is a murderer from the beginning. You know, here at Calvary, we put a lot of effort, a lot of resources, but more importantly, a lot of love, a lot of prayer into our children. We love our children, don't we? Not just our own children, but we love all of the children. See these children running here, you go to the nursery, and we who follow Jesus, we love children, not our enemy. He hates children. And he's trying to eliminate the birth of the Messiah. Satan is utterly opposed to God, to our Savior, to the church. And he's utterly opposed to every follower of Jesus. When Jesus tells the story of the sower, he says, as the seed is sown, the enemy comes and he plucks it. He eats it. So it won't go into hearts. Filled with hate, and he's utterly ruthless. We cannot conceive, can we, even at our worst moment, having a plan to kill baby boys who are just born. But Christ is building his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But we need to recognize as we live and follow Jesus that our enemy constantly tempts us, harasses us, distracts us, deceives us, and kills. I'm not surprised at the hatred in our culture against those of us who stand for life. I praise God. I'm very thankful that I'm part of a church that unequivocally is pro-life, that makes a strong statement that we love all children and we are opposed to the killing of babies in their mother's wombs. But that's a spiritual battle, isn't it? And we see it right back here, thousands of years ago, that the evil Pharaoh wants to kill the baby Hebrew boys. But notice what happens. Verse 17. But the midwives, I love this, don't you? They feared God. They feared God. And did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, do you think they were mocking him by this? I think they were in a sense. Well, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. I'm going to ask Dr. Little, an expert on delivery of children, what he thinks about this. Verse 20. So God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because, again, notice this, because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. The king orders the midwives then to kill the baby boys at birth. These women are godly women. They're Hebrews. They were taught well, and they feared God, and they would not obey the king. And they let the male children live. Some say they lied. But I'm not sure if they lied. Isn't what they said in verse 19 true? They gave that as the reason. Perhaps it wasn't the whole truth. Perhaps they were mocking Pharaoh. What prevented them, however, and this is a point I want you to get tonight, what prevented them from killing the baby boys was their fear of the Lord. These godly women were prepared to pay the consequence of their action. And God, in his sovereign purposes, used these women, these midwives, to preserve the baby Moses and other baby boys. They were on a rescue mission to save human lives. This was, we would say today, civil disobedience. The Lord says we're to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And when there is conflict between Caesar's demands and God's demands, we must always obey God. I think this is going to be more and more of a challenge for us here in North America. In our own country, there's an increasing attack on biblical principles, isn't that right? Those who oppose same-sex marriage, those who oppose abortion and homosexuality, etc., we're now accused of hate speech. Isn't that the new tack? We're haters. We hate people. But as the apostle said, we must obey God rather than man. Let me say a word or two as I conclude on the fear of God. Let me ask you, not something we talk too much about, although it's very, very biblical. Would you say you fear God? I think the fear of God is largely lacking in our lives, perhaps even sometimes in the church. Do we have a sense of the presence of God? That's the fear of God. My mother often used to tell us, granted she grew up in a very small village of about 300 people as a child and young woman, and she said that in that village, even the unbelievers had a fear of God because they knew their Bibles. They were taught their Bibles at school. They may not go to church, but in the culture, there was a certain fear of God. Scotland used to be called Bible-loving Scotland, no longer today. Not much fear of God now in Scotland, sadly. Don't you think, surely it must be the case, that as people come to a place of worship like Calvary Church, as they come into the sanctuary, as we worship God, yes, there's exuberant joy, there's praise. We're told that in the scripture to do that, to shout to God with praise and to praise Him with clanging cymbals and so on. But shouldn't there also be a sense that all of this is directed to God? A sense of the presence of God? I am not advocating dull ritual, far from it. But I am saying that we need an increasing understanding of the fear of the Lord. What is the beginning of wisdom according to Proverbs 9, verse 10? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That is, if you want to be a wise young man, a wise older woman, you must understand the fear of the Lord. Psalm 128, verse 1 says, the one who fears the Lord is blessed. It's not a matter of being terrified of God. That's not the sense of fear. We might use the word awe. We say that God is awesome. And that's true. The problem is we cheapen language and we call pizza awesome. Listen, I've never eaten pizza, which is awesome. Say it's good. Say you like it. Don't say it's awesome. Keep awesome to God. God is awesome. And as we understand who God is, as I was encouraging you this morning to behold your God, the more we understand who God is, the more we are in awe of God. Yes, God is my Father. I don't know about you, but I was brought up to love my Father, but also to respect Him. I didn't talk to my Father the way I talked to some of my buddies. He was my Father. I was told to honor Him. I was told to respect Him. I was never afraid of my dad. Well, I can't say that. Sometimes when I acted up and a new discipline was coming, maybe I was a bit afraid of Him, but not really. The relationship was one of love, one of respect, but to understand this is my Father, not my buddy, He's my Father. If that's true in a human relationship, how much more with God? We thought this morning of how awesome God is, how big He is. Turn over to Proverbs 3, and I'm winding this up this evening. Proverbs 3, this is a huge subject, the fear of the Lord, but as I was reading this, I thought of these midwives. Twice it said they feared the Lord. Proverbs 3, verses we love. Proverbs 3, verse 5, let's get the context. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Great verses, aren't they? Verse 7. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. There it is. And turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. If I'm wise in my own eyes, I don't fear God. What's going to help me to turn from evil, to have an understanding that God sees me, that God in that sense is to be feared? It's being aware of the presence of God. When you're committing sin, you want to forget God. You want to say, well, I'll get back to you later, God, maybe in an hour or two, but meantime, I'm going to do this. That's the opposite of the fear of God, isn't it? It's to understand that I'm living in the very presence of God. It means then I trust God. Literally means to fall down in helplessness. And this then is to live a holy and obedient life. Proverbs 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. The fear of the Lord will motivate us not to sin. Exodus 20, verse 20. If we could look ahead in Exodus. Exodus 20, the end of the giving of the Ten Commandments. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be upon you, that you may not sin. If you fear God, you turn from evil. If you fear God, you seek to please God. It's to hate what God hates. It's to live in a reverential submission to the Lord in all of life. And so as we worship God, there is reverent joy. To live in the fear of the Lord is to live a God-centered life. It's to bring everything in reference to God. It's what does God think about this? It's to understand that God sees me and that I'm to trust this awesome God. And these women fear God. So when Pharaoh comes and says, I want you to kill these little Hebrew boys that when you're born, you're the midwives, you take care of that. I don't think they have even to think twice. Such is their fear of the Lord. They think, well, I don't know what he's going to do to us, but we cannot and we will not kill these little boys. Well, here is the beginning of the life of Moses. We're now prepared for his birth in chapter 2. God is preparing in this unique way his servant to lead his people in fulfillment of the covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are people of faith who, in spite of persecution, like the midwives, continue to fear the Lord. And God is going to work in a miraculous way. The fear of the Lord. Will you think of that this week? At Calvary, we want God to receive all of the glory, don't we? In our lives, I think I speak for every single one of us here on a Sunday night, we want to glorify God, don't we? You want God to be glorified in your family. You want God to be glorified in your business. You want God to be glorified at work. You want everything to be lived for the glory of God, and certainly as a church. And with that, we want, don't we, and pray for this, an unmistakable demonstration of the power of God in the transformation of our lives. Isn't that incredible when you see God at work? Psalm 106 is the Exodus Psalm. Great Psalm, I commend it to you, verse 8. Psalm 106, verse 8. Yet he saved them. He's referring to the redemption of Israel. He saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. We want God's mighty power to be seen at Calvary, don't we? In the salvation of souls. We want to see God work in miraculous ways as we reach out with CHAMP, as we reach out with missions through the Good News Clubs, as we thought of this morning, in all of our ministries. We want to see an evidence that God is at work. Not us just because of our programs or our skills or our experience. God uses all of these, of course. But because we're giving God all the glory. So trust God. Seek God's glory. Fear the Lord. And when conflict comes, don't compromise. In your personal life, in your home life, in business, and in the church, conflict is going to come. These dilemmas are going to come to all of us. Don't compromise. Stand for truth. Don't take the easy way out. Be like these midwives. Fear the Lord. Hudson Taylor said, it doesn't matter how great the pressure is. What really matters is where the pressure lies, whether it comes between you and God and so drives you from God, or whether it presses you nearer his heart. The pressure, the conflict comes to these midwives. What does it do? It pushes them closer to God. They trust God more. And so when the conflict comes in your life, in whatever shape, don't let it come to pull you away from God. but to act in the fear of the Lord, so that you and I are pressed closer to the heart of God. And as we trust God and as we fear the Lord, He will direct our path. Father, we thank you for this ancient scripture as we reflected briefly, superficially on the opening verses of this wonderful book of Exodus. We see your faithfulness, faithful to your promises under the Abrahamic covenant, your faithfulness to these godly women, these midwives who feared the Lord, and that in your providence, you're going to bring in your unique way this man, Moses, to be the mighty champion of your people. We want you to receive all of the glory, Father. I pray for each one bowed now that you'll help us live for your glory this week in the fear of the Lord. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.